so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad to have you listening today. Well, here's my question to kick off today's conversation. Have you ever heard of the term deconversion? Have you ever heard someone say, I've deconverted from Christianity? It's such a sad, it's like heart-wrenching phrase when you think about it. I've heard someone say that. Well, what does it mean exactly, and why does it seem to be happening at an increasing rate? Well, my guest today says often people say they're deconverting because they've got questions that nobody's been able to answer for them. If you think about it, many of us know people who've walked away from the church. Some of these precious souls have experienced a church hurt, a conflict, or even worse, abuse. And just others, they just had honest questions about the faith, and those questions have been met with disdain, disapproval, being dismissed. Well, my guest today says the longer we allow our unanswered questions to lurk, the more likely our confidence will erode. And so we're going to do some wrestling today. And my guest today is Dr. Jeremiah Johnston, and he joins us to talk about just that whole phrase, deconversion, to talk about what happens when it seems the heavens are silent, and to address some of the most commonly asked questions. Before we get into that conversation, a couple quick announcements. One, I've been just been mentioning this. I want you to know if you live in the Fargo-Moorhead area or you're willing to make the trek, I'm going to be there May 5th and 6th at First Assembly. Would love to meet you face-to-face. Friday night's open to guys and gals, Saturday for women only. Information is on my Facebook page, facebook.com/deeperlifeinchrist. Also, thanks to the grace and the goodness of God and because of your great gifts, because we're a listener-supported ministry, Faith Radio is growing by leaps and bounds. And I just need to give a shout-out to friends listening in some of our new markets, 1290 AM in Hartford and 94.1 FM West Hartford, Connecticut. We just love being in your community and love having you part of our family, 93.1 FM in Waterloo, 104.7 FM in Madison, and our FM translator in the Twin Cities, 90.7. And as always, streaming online. If you're listening from any of these new markets, I pray that you'd email me and just let me know you're out there. Susie@myfaithradio.com. I tend to pick a name or two from new markets whenever I get emails and send books to you. So if you want to include your mailing address, that would be fantastic. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Jeremiah Johnston is a New Testament scholar, an apologist, a sought-after speaker at universities and churches. Johnston has distinguished himself with publications of both popular and scholarly books and journals. He's appeared as a theological and culture expert on CBS This Morning, as well as other numerous network affiliates, and repeatedly quoted in USA Today and their Associated Faith and Reason blog. And we are blessed to have him back with us today. Welcome, Dr. Jeremiah.
Susie, it's so great to be back with you. Thanks for the opportunity.
Well, we have a lot of catching up to do. And before we get there, though, before we kind of hear what you've been up to since you've been on last, we talk scripture at the outset of every show, and you chose Acts 14:27. Now, when they'd come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Talk about that verse, Jeremiah, and why you chose it.
Well, we are living in astonishingly exciting times as followers of Jesus, and I don't think we say enough about this. We talk a lot about the doom and gloom and difficult things, and certainly we face challenges, significant challenges, but make no mistake, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are living in the golden era of Christianity. And what do we read in Acts 14:27? The church gathered together, and they reported all that God was doing. And that's why I love listening to your show, Susie. It leaves me uplifted. It leaves me inspired. Mm-hmm. I feel equipped and resourced thanks to your wisdom and your scholarship and the anointing on your life. And I'm just excited today to talk about what God's doing among us because, yes, we face challenges, and, yes, there are unanswered questions, but guess what? Only in Christianity do we find both evidential and experiential answers to the deepest questions and longings of our heart.
Wow. And you have such a gift of encouragement, Jeremiah. I really can't tell you. And I said this off the air, but I just cannot believe it's been a whole year since you've been on the show. And one thing is I've had some health challenges, so I was on leave of absence for a while. But you've actually been a little busy yourself. give us a little
just
update.
A little bit.
Yeah. A lot has changed last year. Go ahead.
I have to thank you and your listeners for just the outpouring of prayer. My amazing wife, Audrey, and I'm sure she's listening right now through the app.
Hey, Audrey.
Texas, she's on the way home from the kiddos with school. God has a real sense of humor because we were unable to get pregnant for nearly 6 years. Mm. We had our first baby, Lily Faith, and then Justin. Lily's now 7, Justin's 5, but we just had triplets 9 months ago. And Audrey, she's my hero. She carried the boys to 33 weeks. And you multiple moms out there, you know what a big deal that is. And you know, Susie, the reason you didn't hear from me, our boys were in the NICU for 2 months. And I thought I knew prayer until I saw those boys in the isolates in the neonatal intensive care unit at Texas Children's. But they are healthy. In fact, we just had our 9-month checkup yesterday. All three of them are healthy, vibrant, and yes, and they love us at Costco because we're going through about 500 diapers a month
right now.
So that's why I haven't heard from me as
okay,
much.
So first, that's congratulations. Praise God. But tell me their names again.
Amen. Okay, well, two of the three are identical, which is fascinating.
Wow.
Abel and Ryder are identical. Then Jackson is the non-identical one. He was technically born a minute later, but he outweighs his brothers by about 3 pounds right now.
Wow. And if I can just say, this is not, I mean, your wife looked stunning through that pregnancy. Not very many women can pull that off, but she, you know, God has appointed
her.
She did. She just carried with such class. Okay, so you've got 5 kids. You also signed a new book contract. Can we talk about that?
Yes. In fact, the press release went out today. I just was emailed, so we can.
All right. So tell us what happened.
Well, here's what's really neat. And again, Susie, I mean, it's just amazing how God brings people together. But Jeff Braun, who has been such a great person to work with at Bethany House, which is part of the Baker Publishing Group, listened to me, interviewed on your program, and reached out to me and just said, you know, so much of what you talk about is in alignment with our mission here at Baker Publishing Group. And of course, they're thrilled, Susie, to have you in their stable of authors. And so I was exposed to them. We met last year in Houston and prayed through it, and we've just announced a 3-book venture, but I'm so excited about the book we're working on right now. And it's really interesting, if I may, because, you know, the critics out there want us to listen to the new atheists. You know, they want to push Christianity to the sidelines. Well, okay, what kind of world would we have without Christianity? And so I'm writing a really alternative history. It's, the book title is Unimaginable, What Our World Would Be Like Without Christianity. And I'm learning so much as I'm writing. And in fact, today, my colleague, Dr. Craig Evans, distinguished professor at Houston Baptist University, and also serves with me at Christian Thinker Society, we were testing some of our theses at Baylor University. And again, the response was just overwhelmingly positive. And so I'm delighted by what I'm learning, and I'm excited about this book series.
And tell me when Unimaginable releases.
I'm told it'll release in November of this year.
Well, it'll be here before you know it. Fantastic book idea. Well, congratulations on every front, Jeremiah and Audrey. I'm thrilled for you. And if you don't mind, I want to go back to that part of your story, because you opened your book Unanswered the best way, first of all, by honoring your wife and just saying that she's such a godly, beautiful woman. But you went on to share about a time when God seemed silent for you both. And here you're pastoring, so you're both kind of on the front lines, and yet God wasn't answering your prayers and wasn't really talking to you about it. Can you bring us to that point, if you would?
Yeah, absolutely, because, you know, we laugh about it now. We praise God and what he's doing, but here's the crux of the matter. When you read the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation, there are 7,437 promises from God to us. 7,437. There's only 200 promises from man to God. And the problem is, though, we cannot equate the promises that we see in Scripture with the problems that we face. And so we doubt, and then we get isolated, and we struggle in our faith. And my wife and I, here we are pastoring, we're following the Lord. I mean, nobody's perfect, but we are trying to walk with God. And, you know, I found myself almost like the disciples in John 9, 2 or 3, who looked at the blind man and said, you know, teacher, rabbi, who sinned, this boy or his parents, that he was born blind? You know, there must be some sin in our life that God's chastising us. He's silent. And do you remember how Jesus responded? Neither, but that the power of God may be manifest among you. And you know what my wife and I did, and honestly, the reason I lead with Audrey in the book and now in our live tour is because, I mean, I was, Lord help me believe, you know, I believe, I don't believe, you know, like the dad in Mark 9, my wife was the one saying we have to trust God, and we have to trust God through infertility. And you, the listeners out there listening to my voice right now, and if you've struggled with infertility, you know what a personal, deep struggle that is. And we found ourselves, Susie, and long story short, studying Scripture, and guess what? A lot of the mountain peak passages of God's Word, a lot of the great people in the Word of God have deep struggles with the silence of God. And so we realized, you know, the silence of God is real, it's personal, it's biblical, and guess what? It's not always a bad thing. And we can talk more about that because, I mean, Abraham struggled with 25 years of God's silence. Joseph sold in a human trafficking incident, is in an Egyptian prison 13 years, we hear in the Psalms. I mean, I think of Hezekiah in the Chronicles. It says that God left him for a while to see all that was in his heart. And so, yes, God tests us sometimes. And in fact, Henry Blackaby, who wrote Experiencing God, said he often struggled with the silence of God. And so it really moved us in a position of really not only being transformed in our hearts, but to trust God through that silence that brought us closer to him.
Well, I appreciate you so much sharing that, Jeremiah. We've got a couple minutes before this first break. Tell me where you landed and how you landed. Before the breakthrough came, what did you learn of God and of yourselves at that place, when you went from despair to maybe finding out your footing again before the breakthrough came?
Well, you're getting me choked up, Susie, mm-hmm. because you're bringing back a lot of memories. I remember April 2007 vividly with my wife coming to a point where we had studied the scriptures, and we had to have then an act of faith to say, no matter what, God, we're going to trust you. If you don't want us to have kids, if you want us to adopt, we're going to make a decision. We're going to have a Jehovah Jireh moment between us as a couple. And we prayed and we said, we're going to trust you despite all the adversity. And guess what? The answer didn't come immediately. That was April of 2007. Our first child was not born until June of 2009. But we came to a point we were going to trust God. And you know where we went? You know, Jesus, you think about his cry of dereliction. We hear it in Mark's gospel in his native tongue, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he begins by quoting the Psalms. And my wife and I found such refuge in the Psalms after we made that decision. But yes, we had to make a decision. We could trust him or we could let it tear our marriage apart. And I'm thankful the Holy Spirit led us to trust him.
Boy, it's always that low door of humility and that place of trust when we're not getting
Amen.
What we want from God. Talking to Dr. Jeremiah Johnston, Bible scholar, apologist. Title of the book we're giving away today is Unanswered, Lasting Truth for Trending Questions. Boy, it's just packed with wisdom, with biblical insights. I've got 3 copies. Again, I wish I had 20 to give away. It's such a fantastic book. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Please remember your mailing address. And if you've got a question for my guest today, include it in your email as well. More with Dr. Jeremiah Johnston in a moment. Having a great day today. Thanks so much for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to our friend, Dr. Jeremiah Johnston, Bible scholar, author of the book Unanswered, Lasting Truth for Trending Questions. And before the break, Dr. Jeremiah, we were talking about in the early years of your marriage, going through 6 years of infertility and coming to that place of surrender, saying, you know, we're praising him if we win and we praise him if we lose. And in due time, you have a daughter, Lily Faith, and then a son. And then you just in this last year delivered triplets. Or correction, your wife delivered triplets. Absolutely
yeah.
Amazing. But it was so interesting. You know, we've got to remember that God is the God of comebacks. And love your chapter titled, Evidence of the Greatest Comeback Ever. You write this, on Friday night, the disciples were running scared. A few days later, they were more than willing to endure ridicule, imprisonment, mistreatment, and even death for what they'd seen. Just love that. I want you to say more about the greatest comeback ever, because that boldness and conviction and loving not our lives even unto death, even if God doesn't give us what we want, that's transformational kingdom power at work in our lives. We can't get there by ourselves.
Absolutely, and that is the beauty of the Christian faith. We serve the God of the second, third, fourth, and fifth chance.
Amen.
And if you're listening to this program today, a Christian is not perfect. A Christian is forgiven. Because we follow Jesus, it doesn't mean any of us are perfect, but we are forgiven. And why can we be forgiven? Because unlike any other religion in the history of the world, Christianity put itself to the historical test, meaning that you can test it against history. And what was that historical test? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, the death of Jesus that we celebrate each year on Easter. That culminates with the celebration of the resurrection. That was the driving force that took the early Christian movement from 120 followers to something that we hear in Acts 17:6, these men who are what? turning the world upside down have come here also. Mm. What was it? I mean, when we think about it, I mean, when you think about Jesus and his messiahship, many Christians, because we're historically illiterate, we don't realize that in the first 150 years around the time of Jesus and after and before, there were 10 other messianic movements. We actually hear about it in the book of Acts, Susie. This is fascinating when you think about it. In the book of Acts, we hear about two other messianic figures. We hear about in Acts 5, Theudas, who we know lived AD 44 to 46. Theudas had a following of 400, so more than the early church. We hear about this anonymous Egyptian in Acts 21, you know, this imposter who led 4,000 out into the Egyptian wilderness, a following of 4,000. We have to ask ourselves, why did the Christian movement thrive when all of these other messianic, quasi-messianic movements fail? The resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what kept it going. But unfortunately, many Christians, unfortunately, don't know how to prove it and don't know how to express a technical defense for it. So that's why I think this part of our conversation is important.
Wow. It's so powerful when you think about, and you even say this in the book, that actually the early church couldn't have picked a more difficult talking point on which to launch their new movement than proclaiming their Savior had risen from the grave. So on one hand, they're the majority. They're turning the world upside down because it's true and it's real. But you don't make this stuff up. You're thinking if they wanted to build a platform, this isn't the way to go in the natural, so to speak.
Absolutely. You bring up a great point, Susie. No one, you know, and by the way, it's important that we don't read our modern perspective into the Bible. I mean, we're living in a time when zombie interest is at an all-time high. I kid you not, and I think I write this in the book. The Wall Street Journal reported it. I won't say what university. Did you know you can get a PhD in zombies right
now?
No,
you're kidding.
You can get a terminal degree in zombies from a publicly funded Western American university.
Wow.
I mean, we're living in a time where, you know, zombies is kind of interesting, cool, even entertaining. We have to understand in the Roman mindset, and of course that is Jesus in Judaica, the Roman Empire. If you were a Roman, you did not even think about resurrection. You were so influenced by Socrates and the Platonic notion of the immortality of the soul. The Bible, the body was something to be thrown off. The thought of a body coming back to life was disgusting. And so outside of Judaism and nascent Christianity, the thought of resurrection, we don't see it. And so it's amazing that that becomes the driving talking point. Why was that the driving message? Well, because it actually happened.
Well, give us some evidence. Give us some context for those who may be listening even. This is new information, that this isn't just some pie in the sky, something a few of us believe. I mean, talk about the evidence of the resurrection.
Well, absolutely. And I mean, this is something that every single one of us as followers of Jesus need to have a serious understanding of the resurrection. Our entire faith hinges on it. I mean, I remind you of 1 Corinthians 15, when the Apostle Paul writes, this is a matter not of second or third importance. What does he say in Greek? Protois. It is a matter of first importance. 25% of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul gives us 32,407 words of 138,000 Greek words in the New Testament. And what does he say is the most important? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And do you know what's fascinating about that? He then begins to give us the evidential layers. So when we study the evidence of the resurrection, and by the way, I did this at a terminal level in Oxford. I did a 95,000-word thesis on the resurrection of Jesus. Hmm. And what's amazing is we have appearance tradition, and then we have empty tomb tradition, but there's a lot of other exciting evidential details that are coming to light. For example, the recent archaeological restoration project that happened at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre inside the very edicule in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Those of you who have been to Israel or you've seen pictures of this ancient church, you know that this is traditionally held where the body of Jesus was laid, where the resurrection event occurred. And what did they find? And this is hot stuff, Susie, to talk about on your show because it's just come out in the media. They took the marble off where Jesus' body was laid inside the edicule, and what did they find? Burial crypts consistent with the first century and everything we know from first century archaeology. This likely was the very spot where the resurrection event occurred. And so we have archaeology on our side. We have Jewish burial traditions on our side. What persuaded the followers of Jesus to discuss the fact of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? Well, we see evident, we hear evidential. They knew where he was buried. They knew where he was raised from life. There are eyewitness threads, eyewitness testimony that we hear in the New Testament. I think my favorite, though, I mean, when he asked me, what's your favorite part of evidential ways we can prove the resurrection? Think of 1 Corinthians 15:7. Now, we all have brothers and sisters, or a lot of us do. Here's what you have to ask yourself if you're listening to me. What would it take for you to believe your brother was the Son of God? I mean, we chuckle when we think about that. Well, what do we learn about the resurrection of Jesus? 1 Corinthians 15:7. The Apostle Paul tells us James, Jesus' brother, comes to faith because Jesus appeared to him physically, bodily, raised from the dead. We get these delicious details from the first century historian Josephus. We know that James was willing to be martyred and indeed was martyred. AD 62, Josephus tells us he dies believing his brother is the Son of God. Why? Because of the resurrection. So there is some amazing evidential details that introduce us to the resurrected Christ. Make no mistake, though, think of the road to Emmaus, Luke 24:21, the two disciples. We hear the name of one, Cleopas. They don't realize they're talking to the resurrected Messiah. And they said, we had hoped, with a note of dejection, we had hoped he was the Messiah. And then Jesus is revealed to them. The scales on their eyes fall off. And they said, were not our hearts burning within us? So it's the resurrection that's the game changer. And guess what? More than any other promise in the New Testament, we are promised John 19:20, because he lives, I will live also. 300 times in the New Testament, we hear about the resurrection. So this is something that we shouldn't just discuss once a year at Easter or at the odd funeral. It's something that should be on our very lips all the time. It is the resurrection that gives life to the Christian faith.
Wow, and there's a great song, The Resurrected King is Resurrecting Me. I mean, he is the God of new beginnings, of redemption, of freedom. You're right, Jeremiah. We need to be talking about this more often than not, because its implications go far and deep and wide. Talking to Bible scholar Dr. Jeremiah Johnston. If you've got questions, email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. And if you want in on the drawing for a copy of his book, include your mailing address. More great conversation up ahead, so don't go away. Back in a minute. Awesome is our strong God. Mighty is our God. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Just texting back and forth with a friend earlier today, just talking and marveling at God's amazing attention to detail and his care for us in those not yet seasons, when he's not giving us what we want, when his will for us crosses our will, but we can surrender and trust him because he's a good father. He's invested and he's wise and he's all knowing. That's why, as my guest today, Dr. Jeremiah Johnston, says, we must talk more often than not about the resurrection, the reality of it, the reality of Jesus and his love and his power. And Dr. Jeremiah Johnson's a Bible scholar. He's here to answer your questions. You can email them. I'm not taking calls this hour, but you can sure email them. Also, I've got a few copies of his book, Unanswered, Lasting Truth for Trending Questions. Email Susie@myfaithradio.com. And you write this, Jeremiah, questions have power. Unanswered questions linger. Questions will lead to freedom. Unanswered questions can entrap. Questions multiply and require something of us. The longer an unanswered question lurks, the more it erodes the confidence to trust in something. Within the church today, there exists a deepening chasm of unanswered questions, consuming more and more potential, quote-unquote, ex-Christians. Love to just talk about this for a moment, because it seems like there is a movement of where we're celebrating our doubt. And again, because I'd say in the 80s and 90s, questions were sort of shunned. I just seem to remember that if people had questions, yeah, they equated to no faith. So there's a pendulum swing, but it's so scary to me that if people make an idol out of their doubt, like really, maybe is there a reason not to engage, or is this just part of a trend sweep? Speak to the danger of that and maybe a more balanced perspective on what to do with our doubts and questions.
Well, that is a great question, Susie. There's a couple ways to answer it. First, it's not a sin to question our faith. It is not a sin to question our faith. If what we say we believe about Christianity actually occurred, if our faith is what it is, what we read about in the Word of God and the Scriptures, then it should be able to withstand our deepest, most difficult questions. The Christian faith is not a house of cards that's going to collapse with some unanswered question. And trust me, you have not thought up something that's not already been asked of our faith sometime in the last 2,000 years. But unfortunately, in many Christian contexts, in fact, Lee Strobel talks about this in the foreword to my book, Unanswered Lasting Truth for Trending Questions. He says, quote, "My path to atheism was paved with unanswered questions." You grow up in one of these homes, don't ask, just believe, check your brain at the door. And unfortunately, when we inculcate that kind of attitude, when we experience adversity, and trust me, we all will, if you haven't, it's coming, we feel arrested by this experience, so much so that it causes a spiritual paralysis. So, A, questions are not sin. And make no mistake, I mean, Jesus is all-knowing. In theological terms, we call that omniscient, and yet I'm a Gospels guy, Susie. Do you know how many questions Jesus asks in the Gospels? It's fascinating to me. He asks over 100 questions, if you count up each question of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. People respond so much better to a question than an assertion, I've found, by the way. It's great to invite people into a dialogue with a question rather than an assertion, but you bring up a valid, important point in your excellent question. Many people hide behind their doubt or their question, and I appreciate what Lee also says in the foreword. Questions are okay as long as answers are sincerely being pursued. You know, a question should not be something we stay, but we should not stay there. We should be actively pursuing an answer. And we can do that through searching the Scriptures, through listening to excellent programs like Susie Larson. We can study these great resources. I mean, Unanswered, I'm so thankful to God. He gets all the glory. It's been so well received. It became a Bible study and a video series with Lifeway. And now, you know, we're talking about things that are not normally discussed, but yet cause us to have questions that are sometimes unanswered. And so I think it's important that we give the church permission to question our faith, but we're there with steady answers, obviously biblically-centric answers. So that's a great question, Susie.
Well, thank you. And I so appreciate that you don't shy away from difficult questions, Jeremiah. And your tone is humble and receptive, and I just think that makes dialogue so much easier for those who may be afraid to ask some of those questions. We received a number of questions from listeners last time you were on, and weren't even able to get to them. So I pulled them back up because I thought they're pertinent for today. Nancy wrote in and said, "My atheist daughter asked how the killing God commanded in the Old Testament is any different from what ISIS is doing now. Would you mind speaking to that one?"
Yeah, this is a question that I receive all the time. And just a little hint, my colleague Craig Evans and I wrote a book about this called Jesus and the Jihadis. It's very important. Oh, my gosh. We don't see anything related to jihad or holy war in the Old Testament. I want to make this very clear. There's a very different distinction between descriptive narrative and prescriptive meaning. We see descriptively what happens during the conquest passages in the Old Testament when Joshua takes hold of the promised land. When you look at the trajectory, God had given 400 years for those inhabitants of the promised land to express faith. So 400 years of that. And then God commands Joshua to take the land. We see that, of course, not just this passage. People have also thrown the Samson passage at me when the 3,000 supposedly innocent Philistines die at his hands, and others. Well, what do we see when we compare the holy text, or what I call the Islamic trilogy, that is not only the Quran, but the Sirah, which is the biography of Muhammad, and the Hadith? Muhammad's words are so special and his acts so special, it has a special name in Islam called Sunnah. So you have Sunnah and Quran. Well, 62% of the Quran is about jihad or holy war, what to do with the kafir, K-A-F-I-R, if you're following at home in English. And by the way, that's almost like the N-word in Arabic. It's a very terrible word. And if you're not a Muslim, you're a kafir, according to Islamic teaching. And we see that a kafir can be beheaded, mistreated, raped, four different passages in the Quran, in the holy text, that endorse sex slavery. So there is really no comparison. And at a very practical level, to answer Nancy's question that her daughter asked, no one is going around committing acts of terrorism or atrocities and quoting the book of Joshua. Have you noticed that?
Yeah.
No.
Right.
There is a difference. There is no standing kill order in the Old Testament query in the Quran. So something I've studied extensively and something I can continue to write about in the future, because there's a lot of Christians, unfortunately, who know about Islam, and we need to know about Islam because, by the way, more Muslims have come to faith in Jesus Christ in the last 10 years than the previous 14 centuries combined. Jesus is appearing in visions to Muslims all over the Mediterranean world. This is well documented. And there's a great opportunity to reach Muslims for Jesus Christ right now. And so we need to be cognizant of these things. And so, yes, there's no comparison with any of the conquest passages with what we see ISIS doing today.
Well, Jeremiah, you think of even when the flood came, you know, one of my guests said a long time ago that the evil and the wickedness in the day of Noah was such that, I mean, when you think when wickedness prevails, the weakest and the most vulnerable are the ones who suffer. And this was God's intervention because wickedness had become so rampant. And you think about that. Any third world country, the weakest and the poorest are the ones who suffer the most at the hands of bullies. And the call, even the Ten Commandments to love the Lord your God, you know, thou shalt not steal. You think of this personal call of holiness is so different than you can rape whoever you want if they disagree with you. You can behead them. You can treat them.
Right.
There's no call for personal transformation. It's really, it's just mind-boggling to me. And I love the reports we've heard, too, of Muslims coming to faith in record numbers. We need to continue to pray. Okay, so this question I know you've heard and addressed and written on and spoken on. Wendy asks this: why does the Lord allow so much bad to happen to some people over and over?
Well, this is the number one reason that people walk away from the Christian faith, the Odyssey. What happens, you know, when I experience evil, suffering, and pain? And right now, if you're listening to my voice and you're going through adversity, then I think one of the best exercises you could do is to open your Bible to the New Testament and to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and read what the Apostle Paul, by the way, Paul is often referred to as the Job of the New Testament. If you read the Corinthian epistles, you'll read that his apostleship is actually in doubt. He is so heavily criticized because he has so many problems. Paul has so much adversity that they doubt his very apostleship. Hmm. And the Apostle Paul responds to that in 2 Corinthians 1. And it's really fascinating because we hear it, and I personally like, you know, the God of all comfort, you hear that, but it's paraclete in Greek. It's the God of all encouragement. And 10 different times in 5 verses in 2 Corinthians 1, we hear about the God who encourages us in our adversity so that we can encourage and in turn encourage or comfort others during their time of adversity. And you know what's powerful about that passage? It really ends in a climactic way. And by the way, some of you may be where the Apostle Paul is. At a certain point in 2 Corinthians 1, he uses a word found only one place in the Greek New Testament, apokrimai. He says, I have the sentence of death within me. I don't want to even go on living. But what does he do? He finds his strength in the resurrection of Jesus. And he says towards the end of the chapter, if I look behind, God has delivered me. God is delivering me now, and God will deliver me. Amen. And so it's an incredible study if you're struggling to know you're not alone. Some of the greatest people in the scripture struggle. And by the way, Christianity is the only religion that even attempts to answer the problem of evil. I mean, you won't read about how to respond to the problem of evil in the Quran or any of the other holy texts. So I'm thankful that Christianity does attempt an answer. We live in a world that is scarred by sin. A great catastrophe happened in the Garden of Eden, and we see the effects of sin all around us. And they are dreadful, and there are consequences. And yet we have a God that suffers with us. The fascinating thing when we read the New Testament, and this is really important for Christians to understand, we do not see a miraculous escape from suffering in much of the adversity we read about in the 27 New Testament books. We read about God who suffers with us. He doesn't give us the escape hatch to just immediately eject ourselves, but he does manifest his presence in the midst of suffering. And I think that's true even of today. We can sense his presence. And so I think that we can be really encouraged with the promises of 2 Corinthians 1 when we face struggles and hardships of many kinds.
Wow. Dr. Jeremiah, thank you for that. We're going to pause here. When we come back, we'll answer these questions. Ruth asks, why is there no fear of God anymore, even in some Christians? There even seems to be a lack of respect for his house. That's a great question, Ruth. And Terry asked why he chose to take my daughter at 6 months when we kept praying for him to heal her. Tough, tough questions. But I know that Dr. Jeremiah will have something to say. Email if you've got a question or if you want to try at a copy of his book, Unanswered, Lasting Truth for Trending Questions. Susie@myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute. That song, too. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to our friend, Dr. Jeremiah Johnson, Bible scholar. We've been walking through some of the most common questions folks ask around their faith and talked about the power of the resurrection and why it's important we can understand it and even explain it to those with questions. Now we're just taking some individual questions that came in. Actually, the last time Jeremiah was on that I've sort of hung on to, and this one's from Ruth, and she wants to know, why is there no fear of God anymore, even in some Christians? She says there even seems to be a lack of respect for his house. What do you say, Jeremiah?
Well, Rose, unfortunately, we're just seeing this, just the decay of holiness in our culture, yes. But, you know, I'm passionate about this. I have the privilege, like you do, Susie, to speak in a number of churches. And it really comes down to a leadership issue, doesn't it? I mean, I'm all for, you know, having a relaxed environment, and churches come in all different shapes and sizes, but as leaders, as pastors, as professors, as Bible teachers, we have to teach people the fear of God, don't we? We have to teach people about the holiness of God. Yes, the love of God, but the fear of God, the reverence, the awe of God. And, you know, this thing that God's my boyfriend or my daddy, I understand the sentiments behind that. I certainly understand the cry, Abba, Father. But we serve a holy God, a God whose eyes are like fire, the scripture says in Revelation, a God who, when Uzziah saw him, immediately hit the deck.
Exactly.
I mean, every time you see a theophany in the Old Testament, you see people falling on their face, and there's a reverence, and there's a holiness, and, you know, we have lost that, but, I mean, unfortunately, I speak as a leader to other leaders. I mean, we need to teach this to our students and to our pastors and in our Bible studies, and you know, unfortunately, a lot of people don't even know what the fear of God even means, what the holiness of God is. And I think that we need to do balance, that yes, we should preach the love of God, without a doubt, but we need to preach all of God's attributes and characteristics. And, you know, I think we can all do a better job of that. So I think it's a great question, and I think that it's really at a point, though, where we've lost centrality of Scripture, biblical literacy, and that's the reason that it's happening, to answer a question.
Wow, very good, Jeremiah. And you think, you know, God is omnipresent, and yet I still think that we've somehow become inoculated to that presence. So he's omnipresent, but I think we would experience tangible sense of his presence if we walked in a greater awe and fear of him and right honor to him. Because if you get so inoculated, it's like you walk by things and you don't even realize how valuable they are just in your everyday life. And I think about if we start to cultivate a sense of honor and we paused and let our words be few at first to remember who it is we're speaking to and knew that fear is the beginning of wisdom, I actually think churches would start to experience the tangible sense of his presence once again.
That's good. I agree.
All right. So Irma says this. This is a great question. Knowing I need to know when to let go, when to keep holding on, gets me every single time. Sometimes I let go and wonder if it was too soon or if it was the right thing. Sometimes I hold on for years and it ends up not working out. Just once, I'd like to know for sure when to let go, move on, and when to hold on and keep the faith. Wow, that's a big question. But whatever you have to say, Jeremiah, I'd love to hear.
Well, that's a great question. I mean, I think that we don't have any choice but to hold on, to keep the faith. And I think that I do believe strongly, though, Susie, in the priesthood of the believer. When we walk with God, and how do we do that? We do that through daily reading Scripture, through meditating on Scripture, not in some kind of robotic way. You don't have to read the same amount of chapters every single day, but some kind of systemic, you know, meditating on God's Word. When we pray, when we seek God in corporate worship, and when we have our faith refined, like listening to you on the radio, that's how God speaks to us. And I think that when we hear his voice through his word and through his teaching, when we are truly in step with his word, when we stay at the center of his will, I think that God will continue to reveal himself to us. I think sometimes, though, it can be clouded. We can have a fog come on us spiritually, so I think it's important. That's why we meet with pastors and spiritual leaders that can help us through difficult decisions. I mean, it's too cliche. I hate cliches, but I mean, the word of God will always reveal the will of God. The will of God is found in the word of God, and I just think that, you know, the Bible will speak through itself. When I face difficult decisions, you know, first, I never make a decision when I'm discouraged or when I'm tired. I think that's the worst time that you can make a decision, is if you're fatigued. And Susie, I pray for you, because your schedule is just enormous, speaking and doing everything you do for the kingdom. But we should never make a decision when we're discouraged or when we're fatigued. So when we have rest, when we seek spiritual accountability through our pastor or through a Bible study leader or some mentor who speaks into our life, then that's how we can know when to go or when to wait or when to stop. But always hold on and keep the faith.
Very good. And what you say, the peace of God is such a great indicator. I mean, we have the Prince of Peace. We have the Holy Spirit in us. And I just feel like wisdom's path so often is peace, where if you have a check in your spirit, I mean, pay attention to that. And if you have a sense of,
absolutely,
go ahead. And I want you to say a word, if you would, about presenting a biblical gospel, because on one hand, you hear people who are in my generation who said they were raised in the fire, brimstone, wrath of God kind of message constantly, that they constantly, their salvation was up for grabs, that what's healed them is knowing about the Abba, the love of the Father. But on the flip side, we're hearing so much about a kind of a self-help gospel that sin has become sort of an optional part of the message and even a bad word. And yet there is a wrath that is to come. And this isn't just to come to Jesus so you can, you know, your family will do well. This is, we're destined for hell and death apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. So present a balanced gospel, if you would.
Well, reel me back in, Susie, because I might get on my soapbox here as a Bible
I was hoping to get you on the soapbox.
Politics.
So you go,
so just
buddy.
Reel me, throw me a life raft okay. If I get too far out. No one preached on hell more than Jesus Christ. So when Jesus brings up hell, I think it's something that we should do. We need to bring up the entire counsel of God's word. And it's really interesting how little we hear of sin today. It's almost like that word is off limits.
Yep.
Because we live in this relativistic, if it feels good, do it, hedonistic, it's okay with you, that's fine with me. You know, that's your truth, my truth. No such thing as evil. Nihilism, to use a Latin term, you know, most professors don't even believe in anything. They're nihilists. And so a lot of that has oozed into the church. And I get so frustrated what passes for a sermon today. And I would never say any names. And if I ever had an issue with a brother or sister in Christ, I would go to them privately. But I must tell you that we have to preach the entire counsel of God's word. And again, let's go back to Scripture, Susie, what I love about your program. What is 1 Corinthians 15? How does the Apostle Paul begin? Now, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, in which you stand, in which having believed, and what does he say? What is the gospel? He tells us what it is. So if we have a question, what is the gospel? Open up 1 Corinthians 15. That Jesus died for our sins, according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, hashtag on the third day, Hosea 6:2, on the third day rose again. That is the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, He rose from the grave, showing that he had victory, not only over death, but over sin itself, that he is the ultimate atonement. He paid the price that none of us could pay. So if you're relying on your performance, if you're relying on your good deeds, that is not the gospel. A person who comes to the point of becoming a Christian says, God, I can't do it anymore. I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to place my trust in you for the forgiveness of my sin and for eternal life in heaven. Help me now on my new Christian walk. It's not the words that save you. It's the prayer. It's the act of faith, the act of trust that does. Remember, all Jesus ever asks of us is to trust him. I think of Mark 9 when the Father said, Jesus, if you can do this, and Jesus responds, if I can, almost with a talking smack, if I can. It's amazing. All he asks of us is to simply trust that gospel. It is a gospel, though, that will not leave us the way we came. The gospel will change us from the inside out. And so when we accept and we receive that forgiveness, the peace of God, literally, as Paul said in Philippians 4, garrisons our hearts. And God will help us from that point forward. And without a doubt, we have to preach the entire counsel of God's word. And unfortunately, Jesus did talk about eternal damnation for those that reject God's offer of forgiveness in a literal place called hell. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and faith. And that is the scriptural gospel. And that's the gospel that, guess what? The Apostle Paul said, don't add to it, don't take away from it. And what did he do? He wanted to make sure that he got the gospel right. When you read what Paul writes in Galatians, we actually get the Greek word hystereo. He wanted to do firsthand research to make sure he got the gospel right. And he goes and he meets with the pillars of the church, and that's what the gospel is.
Jeremiah, thank you. That was awesome. I want to get you on your soapbox more often because, you know, seriously, as you're talking again, I marvel at the unfathomable grace of God. We don't even know the treasure. When we come to the place of knowing that we are sinners, we need a Savior, and we trust him, we don't know the riches that we've just become heirs to. And the other amazing thing about this is the Spirit of God does his work in us, and he turns our lives upside down. It's like his Spirit defies the gravity and the weight of our humanness, and we become someone we never otherwise could be. It's just a marvel. Thank you for the way you steward God's word in a day where there's so many things that seem up for grabs, Jeremiah. And wondering if you'd pray for us, the listeners, that we would continue to rightly handle the word of God as you're doing so well. Would you pray for us?
Father, in the spirit of Acts 14:27, we've talked about all the exciting things that you're doing amongst us in the faith. And Lord, I just agree with Susie in spirit in the name of Jesus right now. Let us be lovers, Lord, of you with our heart, soul, and all our mind, according to Matthew 22:37. God, I pray for the listeners. If there's any who have listened to this program who have not come into relationship with you, received forgiveness, I pray they would do that now, God, by just expressing faith in you. And Lord, for those that are struggling, Lord, I pray they've been affirmed and encouraged, and I pray your Holy Spirit would just manifest himself in their lives. Thank you, Lord, for Susie, and I pray your anointing on her, your protection. I pray health and blessing, Lord. We need her in the fight. Strengthen this program. Expand her door, her ministry. Lord, we thank you for what you're continuing to do for my sister, Susie. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You're too kind to me, Jeremiah. Thank you for joining us, and I hope you'll come back and join us next month. Would you do that?
I'd be honored to, Susie. Thanks for having me.
Great time. And Audrey, God bless you and all you got your hands full doing. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. And remember this, the Lord Jesus loves you, and he wants you to last long and finish strong. He is the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day.